sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 28th, we're studying Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, there is no joy in Israel, for the Lord's punishment is coming. Israel has not listened to her God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. Pastor Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is great to be with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context of the prophet Hosea and what he has been saying leading up to chapter 9.
Yeah, Hosea lives at the end of Israel's kingdom. The 10 northern tribes are coming to an end in 722. Syria is going to crush them. They've actually made friends with Assyria, and that's going to backfire. Syria is going to be their downfall. In fact, in this generation, Assyria basically conquers Israel and Judah. You get down to only Jerusalem is left, and Hezekiah and Isaiah and Micah are locked up in the fortress. And you remember, God sends an angel out to defeat the Assyrians and saves Jerusalem, but not so much for Samaria, the capital of Israel, that Samaria and Israel, they're going to fall. And so this is God's announcement, this chapter, it's God's announcement that the fall is here, that the exile is here, that they're going to go back to Egypt, that all those wonderful blessings that God did for them through Moses and Joshua are about to be undone due to their impenitence and idolatry and sexual immorality. And so the book of Hosea lays all that out, that they've broken the first commandment, and they've broken the sixth commandment, that they are sexually immoral, and especially they have been unfaithful to their God, that God was their husband, but they have, the language, you know, it's a little strong for a family video, but they've whored themselves off to other gods, especially Baal. And so now the judgment has come.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, the language of Hosea has been very sharp against Israel's idolatry. The marriage of Hosea to a wife of whoredom, as chapter 1 said, has controlled much of the preaching of Hosea, though not all of it. I don't know that imagery certainly does show up in chapter 9. And we've also noted that Hosea uses a number of very vivid images as he preaches throughout his book. Is there any particular images that stand out to you from this chapter to pay attention to?
Language of agriculture. That Ephraim, the name Ephraim means fruitful or doubly fruitful. And so here, Ephraim is not going to be fruitful anymore, no longer fruitful. So, you know, Ephraim was like a vine, like a fig tree, like a palm tree, delightful to God. Just like a wife might be delightful to a husband, they're described as this delightful plant. But the plant is no longer fruitful. The plant's getting cut down. And so, yeah, all that imagery is here too.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at Hosea chapter 9. We turn to the text. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. That takes us to the end of the text for today in Hosea chapter 9. Very strong language, especially there at the end, Pastor Elliot, those greatest gifts that God gives, children, even they will be brought to nothing. Some strong things that we get to talk about, especially later in that text. As we begin in verse 1, the call from Hosea is to not rejoice and to not exult. Take us into that first verse.
Yeah, definitely somber tone, definitely horrifying content. Why are you rejoicing? One commentary I read said that this is the only place in the Old Testament where the prophets tell Israel not to be glad. And they're not to be glad because it's an idolatrous gladness. They're joining in the revelry of Assyria and Assyria's gods. They've joined the nations in pagan holidays to fertility gods, participating in fertility rituals. So there's a religious aspect here. In chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers." That language of going up is used so often in the Bible, of going up to Jerusalem for holidays. And so they've gone up to, you expect Jerusalem, but no, they've gone up to Assyria. And so do not join in the holidays of Assyria. Don't join in worship of their gods. Don't join in their festivities, which would have been very sinful festivities, sixth commandment breaking festivities. And so that's why God says not to rejoice. You know, obviously God wants us to have joy, a repentant joy, but he doesn't want us to rejoice in impenitence. So there's a religious aspect here that they're syncretistic, that they're polytheistic. There's a political aspect here that they're trusting in foreign powers. They're delighting in the kings of Assyria, and it's at times they also flirt with Egypt. And so, you know, don't delight in the you know, don't trust in princes. Don't find your delight and your security in these political powers. At home, you know, everybody wants to have a family, and fertility is so exciting. I didn't mention to you, but my wife's in the last weeks of pregnancy. So child number nine should be introduced to us pretty soon here and brought to the waters of baptism. So, you know, fertility is such an exciting thing, but they're having kids through their prayers to Baal. They're praying to Baal for kids. And this is horrible to give thanks to Baal for your children and to offer sacrifices to Baal for giving you children, maybe even children produced through these fertility rituals. This is a terrible thing.
Yeah, the children produced through the fertility rituals, the pagan practices, I think might be in view as you go at the end of verse 1 into verse 2, where it talks about, "You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." I mean, it sounds like they're engaging in those cultic prostitution acts And they're doing it wherever there's an opportunity. But as verse 2 makes plain, this will not actually give you anything fruitful. We start to get into some of that agricultural imagery that you mentioned toward the beginning.
Yeah. Threshing floor is obviously where you take care of your grain. You know, you separate wheat from chaff and you get your grain ready for storage. Also a wine vat, you know, you take your grapes and you get ready for producing wine. And these are major products of the region, grain and wine, and obviously harvest festivals, you know, that you rejoice in the harvest that you got that year. And so they were supposed to have these harvest festivals, like, you know, the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and booths all had a harvest component. But instead of celebrating the harvest and giving thanks to Yahweh for the harvest, they're giving thanks to Baal, and they're celebrating Baal on these other threshing floors, and with wine and women, and God says, I'm not going to bless that. You know, you worship fertility gods in hope of storing more and bigger barns, you fools. Right? And you have this pattern throughout this section of the Bible where God is forced to frustrate whatever they're looking to false gods, whatever that thing that they're looking for from a false god, God frustrates it. So you get this in the 10 plagues, that often the 10 plagues you can line up against like Egyptian gods, and God's like, oh, you worship the sun? No sun, right?
Yeah.
I'll turn off the sun. Or Elijah, they're worshiping Baal, the god of rain. So Elijah prays and it doesn't rain. Right? You want to worship the rain god? Well, how about no rain for 3.5 years? Right. And here, they want to worship a fertility god. They want to go to Baal and other gods for a harvest and for also children. And God says, well, then these are the things I have to take away from you. That, because if I give these things to you, it's just going to feed your idolatry. You're going to think that Baal did it. And so if you look to Baal for harvest, now I have to take away the harvest. If you look to Baal for children, now I have to take away the children. That it's the appropriate punishment for these things, lest idolatry spread.
Yeah, no, that's a really helpful thing to see, especially in the, both sections of this text, here at the beginning where the agricultural imagery comes through very, very strongly, and toward the end where, again, we'll talk about what God says about children. I mean, that's what the Lord lets his people know through what happens. Baal doesn't actually have the power to do any of these things. To chase after Baal in any way will only lead to destruction. That's what the Lord promises will come. In verse 3, we have a pretty clear preaching concerning a coming exile. Talk to us about verse 3.
Yeah, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. So God claims Canaan, right? He says, this is my land. I own this place. This isn't Baal's land. This isn't any of the Philistine gods or Asher or any of these Assyrian gods. No, this is my land. So I think that's interesting that God claims to be the God of this land. And then Ephraim shall return to Egypt. There's this reverse of the Exodus, this anti-Exodus. And how tragic, especially when you think about all that God had done for their forefathers. And now it's coming to nothing. Now, ultimately, it's not, because so many were saved along the way. And even after this, there's going to be a remnant. There always is a remnant. So it's not. It doesn't truly come to nothing, but it feels like it's coming to nothing. It's similar to Isaiah's imagery of the people, the David family tree being cut down, and then all of a sudden a shoot from the stump of David. So there's hope after all the destruction and death, but at least for the moment, it seems like it was all for naught. That the Exodus and God planting them in the land through Joshua, and God driving the seven nations out so that they could live there, and God giving them all these blessings, it seems like it's all come to nothing now. Mm. And now they're going to return to Egypt, and they shall eat the unclean food in Assyria. So these are like the two superpowers, to the southwest Egypt, to the northeast Assyria. And so it's like they're being ripped in half by these two superpowers, and they're going to be no more.
Yeah, the return to Egypt, the people of God always have this temptation to return to Egypt in one way or another, to think that it's better in Egypt, you know, or whether that means Egypt can help them, or, I mean, and here then for the Lord to say, you will return to Egypt, that he actually gives them what they've been asking for and what they want. And we've talked about this at other times. That's never a good thing when God gives to you your idolatrous desires.
Absolutely agree. C.S. Lewis's famous saying is that there are two kinds of people, those that say to God, thy will be done, and those that God says to them, thy will be done. And so you definitely get that in this chapter, that God's saying to the people, fine, thy will be done. Have it your way. You want false gods, you can have them. You want to go to off to foreign countries, you can go to foreign countries. That he's giving them what they want. And that's a terrible, frightening thing when God gives us what we want.
Yeah. This is judgment upon the people of Israel as he gives to them these things. They will leave the land that belongs to him. They will not worship. We have the language of worship in verse 4. It talks about pouring out drink offerings, sacrifices that don't please the Lord. And for them, it will be the mourner's bread for hunger only. Take us into that fourth verse.
Yeah. So there's a really interesting rhetorical device here, and it's actually throughout the chapter and throughout Hosea, but it's, this won't happen, and even if it does happen, right? So the first part of verse 4 says, they shall not give offerings, no offerings. And then the second half is, and even if they do give them, they won't please God. They'll be like mourner's bread. It'll be a terrible tragedy and somber situation, and it will defile you. It will only lead to hunger. And then the verse ends, and even if you do offer them, you didn't offer them in the house of the Lord, and so it wasn't according to, you know, God's legislation. It's not going to bring God's blessings. And so, very interesting rhetorical device. You're going to see it later. You're not going to offer offerings. Okay, even if you do, they're not going to please God. Even if you do, they're going to bring sadness. Even if you do, you didn't offer them correctly. They won't bring the blessing. You know, you can say the words, but it's not going to bring about the blessing and the result that you want. So, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that I think you start to see again here in verse 4, and it continues into verse 5 as well, is this from the beginning of the chapter, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples. These moments that would have been moments of great joy for the people, you know, I mean, the threshing floor, the harvest time, now the festivals of Israel, going to worship, these moments of great joy, that's what they should have been, are now being turned into absolute sorrow because they're misusing these gifts of God and not receiving them as he intended. Rather, they're using these things for idolatrous purposes. And so, I mean, here you have the drink offerings, the sacrifices. They're not going to please the Lord, and they're not going to bring any joy to you either. I think that's maybe like that side of it is of course, we know our false worship does not bring any joy to the Lord, but we think our false worship will bring joy to us. And Hosea says it's not going to. It's just going to be mourning for you.
Absolutely. It didn't have to be this way. It shouldn't have been this way. You should have had joy at the approved festivals. You know, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, right? These famous words that it should be joyous to ascend the mountain. Now, Israel hadn't been doing it, even though they should have been doing it. Remember, they have their two golden calves that they go up to, and they have other all kinds of pagan worship sites that they go to. So they weren't doing it for quite a while, but they should have been, that God wanted them in Jerusalem, that God wanted them to have joy, that God wanted to celebrate with them and to be with them in his house, his temple. But because of the exile, now that they're going to lose access to God. Not only, you know, they hadn't been going to Jerusalem, but now they can't. Now it's too late to get rid of those two golden calves. The time of judgment has come. So, you know, you guys didn't end the syncretistic worship, so I'm going to finally end it. And there's not going to be any of this syncretism in my land anymore. So it's a very sad moment. You know, you think about these very sad situations in life where maybe a husband finally kicks out a cheating wife, or a parent maybe finally kicks out an adult child that's doing something horrific. And even if it needed to happen, even if that situation, you know, if that was the best of two situations, you know, the lesser of evils, we might say, it's still horrific. It's still terrible. This story should not have gone this way.
Yeah, and then the Lord lets them know where the story is headed. That's verse 5. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the Feast of the Lord? You're not in Jerusalem. You're not in the promised land at all. Where will you go to church? And you think that this going to church here is going to give you something. You're not going to have anywhere to go when you are in Assyria or Egypt, when you've been exiled from the Lord's land. Rather, it's only destruction awaiting you in verse 6. I think we've kind of talked about verse 5, but yeah. Take us into 5, 6, any of the details there we've missed so far.
So appointed festival could be any festival, but the language here is sometimes used for tabernacles or booths. So the Jewish festivals, Passover is, they're set free from Egypt. Pentecost is they're at Mount Sinai celebrating that God's giving of his word. And then booths is celebrating that God led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And this language is often used for booths, which is the fall festival, an agricultural festival. 5 days before booths is Yom Kippur. And so what I was thinking about when I read this verse is what these people really need is Yom Kippur. They need their sins covered. Sure. They need atonement. And they could have had it. It had been offered for centuries, but now there won't be this covering of sin. Now there won't be booths. In fact, they're not going to celebrate the fact that God saved them from Egypt. They're going back to Egypt. Yeah, so it's not available anymore. For behold, they are going away from destruction or because of destruction. So you, not only shall you not come, but you're actually going away. There's no longer an opportunity to come to the house of the Lord. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Memphis is ancient capital of Egypt. So for those who might not know that. And then these verbs, gather and bury, one commentator says that these verbs are used for undertakers. Mm. And so your bodies will be gathered and buried. And you think about this, how Joseph was buried in Egypt and, embalmed. And then he says, hey, make sure you bring my bones with you in the Exodus, right? And then that was Joseph, right? Or was it Jacob?
Joseph is the one who says, take Joseph, my bones with you. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. I was making sure I wasn't. Yeah,
they go back and bury Jacob in the book of Genesis. Joseph dies at the end, but he doesn't get buried till they go out in the Exodus. Sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah. And so here with Ephraim, the nation of Ephraim, which is Joseph's kid, you have this kind of reversal where his bones were going to be carried. he's going to be gathered and buried in Egypt. And that should cause great mourning. And then at the end of 6, you've got nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tent. Now, the precious things of silver is their idols. And here you have like these things that they found comfort in, they're finding security in. Why are they going and worshiping false gods in Assyria? Well, it's for security. It's like, my kids will have a future if we kind of get along with the superpower. It's kind of like, it's the way that culture's going. You got to get with the times. We think about all the situations where people are tempted to kind of get along with culture. Well, that's what they're doing. And they're worshiping these precious things of silver. But God says it's going to come to nothing. He's not going to allow it to succeed. And so thorns overtake the idols. And then these thorns overtake their tents. Maybe with tents, my mind goes to Sixth Commandment issues. So you find comfort in your idols. You find comfort in your tent. Tent could represent just the security you're finding in your household and your way of life, but kind of the curse of Adam and Eve, that thorns are gonna be there. Now these thorns, this curse consumes these places that they had gone. They had turned to idolatry for comfort, for secure life, and now God's taking away their comfort.
Yeah, I think that catching that in verse 6 is important, that those things where they sought security, peace, comfort now will be a place of torment. Those things will actually come and be their harm. And two, as you mentioned there with the nettles, the thorns, I mean, it's not exactly the same language as thorns and thistles of Genesis 3, but I think that too is in view. When you think about what the promised land was to be for the people of God, this was the place where he was going to dwell with them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey and all the good things, reminiscent in many ways of the Garden of Eden. Think about the temple and how many Edenic sort of images were in the temple. And now that that's been rejected by Israel, well, what's left? Well, it's just the curse of Genesis 3. The thorns and thistles are all that you have when you don't have the true God. And so it's, again, very vivid preaching from Hosea to the people of Israel as to what exactly will come upon them because of their rejection of the Lord. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Peter Elliott this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 28th. We're studying Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Peter Elliott. He serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, prior to the break, we had gone through verse 6. In verse 7, Hosea says, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it." And then he says that the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. Well, take us into both halves of that verse.
So verse 7 is the announcement, right? Judgment has come. Payback, even. They're getting what they deserve. You know, as we said, God's finally saying, "Thy will be done. Have what you want. Take what you deserve." And Israel shall know it. You know is a relationship word. It should be that Israel knows Yahweh, but instead Israel's going to know punishment. You know, they claim to know Yahweh, but now they'll know vengeance. This is very similar to Matthew 7, which we're actually going to have in church on Sunday here, that we're, you know, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name? Were we not prophets in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So I think that's a good connection there. Now, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. This is the one place where I was a little bit doubtful how to interpret this, because there's kind of two ways to read it. The first way to read it is the false prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. And in defense of that, back in Hosea 5, verse 4, you talk about how they have a spirit of whoredom. So there, if you take it that way, the man of the spirit is the false spirit. Now, the other way to read it is that this is an interjection of the people responding to Hosea and saying, "Hosea is a fool, Hosea is mad," or to say, "Hosea seems this way to the people." And so there's two ways to read this section, and they're both true. Because the bad guys think Hosea is mad, but the truth is that the false prophets are the ones that are mad. So crazy, you know. So yeah. Anyway, I emailed my brother and he never got back to me on this.
So now you're stuck with just what do I think about this? That's a good question. If only the Hebrew had some quotation marks for us in such things to tell us for sure. I think you're right. Either way would work. There's certainly examples in other prophets where you get these. Jeremiah comes to mind particularly, or Amos is another example where within the text you have the objections that are spoken to the true preaching of God's word, and those who do not believe that preaching call the true prophet a fool or mad, or they claim that he is not true. So to see something like that here in Hosea, and particularly in the middle of such harsh preaching about going to Egypt and Assyria, that would make sense. On the other hand, as you point out, like, to say that the false prophet is in reality a fool and a man who seems to be, quote, spiritual is mad also fits very well, biblically speaking. I don't know. I'm not sure if it makes a... And I guess then the question also becomes, like, how far do you take that quotation that it would be? That's always a challenge, especially in the prophets, the poetic sections, to know who is speaking to whom isn't always as clear as perhaps we might like it to be. In either case, though, I think you see this reality of the conflict that exists between the true preaching of God's word and the false preaching of the world. These two things are always in conflict, and the false preaching would say of God's word, that's foolishness. The true preaching of God's word would look at the world and give that needed proclamation, that is actually foolishness, and it only leads into further iniquity. So I don't know. Do you want to make an official pronouncement as to which one you think it is, or are we good with just saying both could work?
I think both are true. It's just the question is which one did Hosea the Holy Spirit intend? Yeah. So the Jeremiah connection is very good, because Jeremiah is the fall of Jerusalem here.
Sure.
Hosea is the fall of Samaria. So they have these parallel lives, that Hosea is a weeping prophet, just like Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And in Jeremiah, remember, the false prophets are preaching peace, peace. Like, God's not going to destroy you. You know, no issue with impenitence. You know, God's going to bless us no matter what. We're his people. And so, you know, Hosea has the same situation where I'm sure people thought he was a fool and he was mad. And verse 8 has the same issue, depending on which way you go. So the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. That's what a prophet's supposed to be.
Right.
Watchman calling out spiritual dangers. Warning, you are living in penitence. You're worshiping false gods. And yet, the second half of verse 8, a fowler's snare is on all his ways. And the two ways you can read this is either the false prophet is a snare for the people, a trap, or you can read it that the people are trying to trap the true prophet. So you have the same issue, depending on which way you've gone, and hatred in all the house of his God. So there's a contempt for God's word. So both interpretations work. But no matter which way we go, the situation is clear that the people have a contempt for God's word. They're not listening. They've ignored the true prophet. They've listened to false voices. The true prophets are supposed to be watchmen, warning. Other than maybe Hosea, no one's been doing it. I'm sure there were other prophets around. You know, in the southern kingdom right now, there's Isaiah and Micah and Amos, you know, I think. But I don't know if we have to decide. I think the study Bible, I think, goes with, it's an interjection, and it's talking about the people's, what they say of Hosea, that they're saying he's a fool and they're setting traps for him. And that would connect to all these Psalms where people are setting traps for David.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, the prophet, if verse 8, the prophet is a watchman of Ephraim with my God, the Ezekiel is the one that especially hears that from the Lord, that the prophet is to be a watchman. And he's in that, I guess he's in exile in Babylon, but a similar context to Jeremiah right there before the judgment against Jerusalem, much like Hosea is. It's not hard to see verse 8, I think. I guess I lean more toward Hosea's lamenting here in verse 8, you know, I'm the watchman with my God, and yet what's happening? This fowler's snare has been set for me. And it's that. I mean, again, how exactly, which way you take it, I guess. Go ahead.
Well, then I agree.
Okay. Yeah. Verse 8 seems a little clearer to me, I guess, in that regard, but I could be wrong. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, let's go with that.
All right.
So then it would be, the people are calling Hosea a fool and mad, and they're blind to the truth because of their iniquity. Hosea is a watchman warning them, but they just set traps for him and hate him because they have contempt for God's word.
Sure. Yeah. And then verse 9, this becomes then more preaching of Hosea concerning what the result of this rejection of the truth is. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And this, the last half of verse 9, I think is among the more frightening things that Hosea has said thus far. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. So often in the scriptures, God's forgetfulness concerning our sins is the greatest comfort. And here it's quite the opposite.
Yeah. To remember your sins no more. I mean, most of us take great comfort in that.
Yeah.
I think to remember them no more is more of to make mention of them no more. That God's not going to mention them at the judgment.
Right.
That when I stand before him, my list of faults will be blotted out by the blood of Jesus. Hmm. But for those who are not in Christ, who don't believe, who are not repentant, they have the binding key. They have the opposite. And so here he is going to remember their sins and list them, and they'll get what they deserve. They've corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, for those who don't remember.
What's the day?
Gibeah is at the end of Judges. It's a low point of all low points. This city commits rape and murder. It's horrific. It's not PG. So anyone wants to go read Judges 19. And this is where people are so horrified that they almost wipe out, I think, the tribe of Benjamin.
Yep.
And then there's all this, all these terrible situations that arise from that even sometimes their solution to the problem is worse than the problem. And so, so he's calling them back to this very low moment in their history.
Yeah, and I think that low moment in the history of Israel in those last chapter of Judges that we sometimes don't read, because as you said, they are some very graphic things that happen, and just sort of, it's kind of a strange ending to the book of Judges, but the refrain from the end of the book of Judges, I think, fits very well with the context of Hosea. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's really what's going on here in the days of Hosea. We've heard the Lord speak against the kings of Israel previously in this book, that they are not of the line of David. They're not the kings that the Lord has chosen, and they might as well not have a king at this point, because they are, and they're not living with the Lord as their king, to be sure. And so to go back to the days of Gibeah, for Hosea to preach that here is certainly a striking proclamation of what is going on right now in the land of Israel, right before the end. As Hosea then continues into verse 10, we once again come to that agricultural image, and we have grapes, fig trees. We're in the land of the vineyard with this, which is another familiar image from the scriptures. Take us into verse 10.
Yeah, verse 10 is almost like a flashback to the beginning of the story when God first found them. And like a man finding a grapevine on a hike, or a fig tree on a hike. When we go hiking, we have an app to see if things are edible. You know, it's so fun to find something edible when you're out in the wilderness. And so it was, they were delightful. They were pleasing to God. You have like Exodus 4 that says, Israel is my firstborn. Hosea 11 is going to say, out of Egypt, I called my son. You hear God's delight in them and how God wanted to save them. That's how it should have been. But then they came to Baal Peor, Numbers 25, and they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, shame being a euphemism for Baal. And they became detestable like the thing they loved. And so Baal Peor story becomes emblematic, symbolic of what they've now done, that they are now living in that Baal Peor reality here in the 8th century. And I think it's really significant, this language, they become like the thing they loved. You know, we have this expression in English, you are what you eat. Here it's more, you become like whatever you worship.
Right.
So if you worship a dead idol, you'll become dead. If you worship a mute idol, you'll be mute and deaf. You know, if you worship the true God, you'd have life. You'd become, one of the amazing promises, like in 1 John 3, we will become like him. We'll become like Jesus. And that's so exciting. Then in eternity, I'm going to be like him. Like him in his sinlessness, like him in his perfect love. But these folks have tragically gone the other way, and they've become like the idols.
Yeah, that's a theme that you see throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. I think you see that come into play, and in the book of Hosea, certainly. You become like what you worship. The people of Israel are becoming shameful like those that they continue to worship, just as what happened in Numbers 25, such that in verse 11, this is where we start to get into the talk of children, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. And then, just these exclamations, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And then to connect verse 12 to that, we come to that poetic device that you mentioned earlier. Even if they were to have children, they would be bereaved of them. Verses 11 and 12.
Yeah. So you get the word glory, Ephraim's glory. And we get this, we sing the Nunc Dimittis every Sunday, right? That Christ is a light to the nations and the glory of his people, Israel. And so they had the glory, and they've traded the glory for shame, for Baal. And so now the glory will fly away like a bird. And so the real punishment here is that God's leaving. That they didn't want God, and he says, fine. Yeah. And so no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, because he was the one giving those things. They thought it was Baal. Those things came from him. He's the one that opens the womb. He's the one that gives us babies and allows us to be fruitful and multiply. People think that's just a purely, scientific process, but no, God's the one that gives us the gift of children. And now that God's leaving, there's going to be no babies. And even if there are, they're going to die, because with God, there's life, with Baal, there's death. So woe to them when I depart from them. Yeah. So this language of God departing from us should horrify us. There's all this kind of separation language in this chapter, that they're going to go away, that God's going to go away, that they're no longer going to be with God.
Yeah, and that is a terrifying thing, especially here as you see it connected to the gift of children, not being given, not being sustained, should cause us the greatest horror and sorrow, I think, to see the way that this judgment of God comes upon his people here. Just to continue, verses 13 and 14, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. I mean, these are horrific things that we're talking about when you talk about children dying, and that's the kind of judgment that Israel's experiencing at this moment, and it's something that they've brought upon themselves. This should horrify us, I think.
Yeah. Ephraim is Joseph's kid, and at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, Jacob, Israel, blesses his kids, and when he blesses Joseph, he let me see if I can find it. He actually says, the blessings of the breasts and the blessings of the womb will be upon Joseph and Ephraim, right? Wow. And so here, the blessing given to Ephraim is now canceled, right? God had given them this fruitfulness. That's the name Ephraim, fruitful. God had given them a fruitfulness. God had promised full wombs and babies at the breast, but no longer. So, verse 14 begins, give them, O Lord. This is the beginning of a supplication, and you'd expect a request for a blessing, but the prophet can't. There's nothing to request for these impenitent Baal worshipers. And so it's almost like in a lament that he says, I guess it would be better if the children were never even born. We hear that language used, I think, of Judas, that, if my options are this baby's miscarried or this baby is slaughtered in battle, I guess miscarriage. Because there's nothing to ask for. His prayers have almost run out. Hosea's probably been interceding for them and praying, mediating for them and praying for them. And now finally he says, Lord, do your judgment.
The mention of at the end of verse 13, Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. You talked about babies being killed in battle. Do you think that's what's in view there, is that Ephraim is going into exile, into battle against Assyria, and even the kids will be killed? Is that what's happening?
Yeah. This could be translated, must lead children to him who slaughters, or to the slayer. They're going to have to lead them out to the manslayer. So, yeah, it's bad either way. You know, either you're not going to have kids, either you're not going to have kids, or you're going to see them die. And there are no good options left, because impenitence always leads to death.
Yeah, yeah. This is what happens when you worship the God who is dead rather than the God who gives life. That is what the people of Israel are doing. They're worshiping the God who brings death. He continues then in verse 15, Hosea's preaching, "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." Is this now the Lord talking, or is that still Hosea?
I think it's the Lord.
Okay.
This is the Lord divorcing them. Hmm. The word hate here, I think, is a word for divorce. So it begins, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Gilgal was this worship site set up by Joshua, I think in Joshua 4 and 5. It had become a synchronistic worship site. I also think it's where Samuel opposes Saul when Saul does his sacrifice. But Gilgal is a very famous location. But it's now a location of syncretism. They're using it in an unapproved way here in the 8th century BC. And so because of their false worship at Gilgal, this is where I began to consider divorcing them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. Now, house is the temple, but house is also, you know, this imagery of a husband saying to this wife that keeps on cheating on him, I'm not taking you back this time. I will love them no more. And then here's the charge, because their princes, their leadership, are rebels. So their leaders are their kings, their prophets, their priests, they're rebels, which I think they're stubborn, they're defiant, they refuse to listen. That this isn't just they made mistakes or sin. This isn't just they sinned like we sin daily and much. This is a defiance, that they are hard-hearted, that they are stiff-necked, that they have refused to repent, which is kind of the thing that we always lament when we read these, that everything could change on a dime.
Yeah.
That if they would just confess their sins, God would be faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You think about Joel, the next book of the Bible, Joel 2, even now, you know, repent, you'll be forgiven. But they refuse. And so because of their defiance, God is now removing them from him. God is now removing himself from them. There's going to be this separation.
Yeah, yeah. So the preaching continues then, picking up a lot of the images that have come up throughout this chapter. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Again, I think you have there the combination both of the agricultural image and the image of fertility, the gift of children. Both of those things are coming to naught in verse 16.
Yeah. So Ephraim means fruitful once again. And so the fruitful ones will have no fruit. That it's like a plant that's been damaged, struck down, cut down. You know, I have this beautiful peach tree that gave me like 400 peaches or something. It's some kind of ridiculous amount of harvest this year. It probably will never happen again, but it was a beautiful harvest this year. And it would be so sad if that thing got cut down.
Yeah.
It brings me so much delight. Right. And this is like, you know, this beautiful peach tree, and now it's been cut at the root. You're not going to see any more fruit from it. It would hurt my heart to see such a thing. And so here, I think that image really speaks to me. Yeah. And then when you have this, and even if they were fruitful, even if they did multiply, even if they did have children, I would thwart that. And to tie it back to what I said at the beginning, why does God give this punishment? Well, because they were looking for fertility and fruitfulness from Baal. Yeah. And if God allows them to have these things, they will just continue to worship Baal. And then their faith in Baal is actually probably, it'll spread. That like yeast, it'll spread. And so God's putting an end to their idolatry. And there will be a remnant, you know.
Right.
You know, there are people from these 10 tribes who became part of the New Testament church. And so it's that God is wiping out the majority really for the sake of the minority, that there are people that will believe, but But yeah, these threats are terrifying.
Absolutely. Yeah. And then Hosea concludes it in verse 17. My God will reject them. Here's the reason. Because they have not listened to him, they shall be wanderers among the nations. Tying it back to the word of God that Hosea and others have faithfully preached, they have not listened. Therefore, God rejects. Take us into that last verse.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. There's been no hearing. Their ears are shut off. There's been no hearing. There's been no faith. There's been no repentance. And that's why this is happening. And once again, solution is very simple. Listen. Believe, repent, believe, right? The sermon of John the Baptist, the sermon of Jesus, repent and believe the good news. So that's also so tragic that this could have even now been undone. And there'll be wanderers among the nations. They'll be homeless. One thing I thought about here is how terrible it would have been in this generation to be a homeless woman, to be wandering. You'd be very vulnerable. And so here God casts his wife out of the house, and now she's a wanderer among these terrible peoples, and probably unspeakable things are going to happen to them living in Egypt, in Assyria.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that a chapter like this, to start to wrap things up here and to put this in the full context of the scriptures, which speak both law and gospel, this has been very much primarily law. A chapter like this provides very important background for maybe preaching from, well, Isaiah and so many, but Isaiah 54 comes to mind of the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, being fruitful, having children beyond number so that you even have to grow the borders of Israel to fit the children. A chapter like this really sets the stage for why promises like that are so powerful in the book of Isaiah and then other places where these images are used. But again, as we wrap things up with about a minute or two here, Pastor Elliot, you know, put this in the full scriptural context. How does the preaching of Hosea 9, you know, drive us to repentance still, but also prepare us to hear the good news of Christ?
Yeah, it's really a chapter that reminds us not to be like them, not to be idolatrous, not to be sexually immoral, not to be stubborn and refuse to listen, not to be syncretistic and combine our views with the cultural's views. No, stick with whatever the Bible says, that you're not going to find safety and security. There's not going to be a future for your children in going along and getting along with culture. No, you're going to have a future for your kids if you believe in Jesus. There's always hope in a future if your children are believers. It's a threat. It reminds us that God's slow to anger, but that the threats aren't empty threats, they're real. That God's reluctant to punish, but finally enough's enough. It's a reminder that to repent while today is still called today. All right, that's if you confess your sins, God will be faithful and just, and that this fearful chapter should make you run back into the arms of Jesus and say, oh, I'm so glad that you died for me and you love me and that you're willing to forgive me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, even in the midst of this, we should remember that there was a remnant, that God did preserve people from these tribes, that there'll always be a repentant, believing remnant. There was of Judah, there was of Israel, and the same is true today. So even in the midst of these most horrifying moments, God is still preserving his elect. God still has wonderful blessings for those who believe. And so, yeah, the stories of judgment, like the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Samaria, the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all reminders to run back to Jesus.
Pastor Peter Elliott serves at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Elliott, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week reading Hosea chapter 10. The preaching continues in this same vein, always calling the people to repentance that they might hear, believe, and so receive the Lord's mercy. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.